We're going to be continuing our series this morning, looking at the Word of God. This is the penultimate talk on this series, and second last one before I go on sabbatical. So if I'm seeming demob happy, that's what it is, okay, just so you know. And I want to, this morning, because we aren't doing with the main church and things, I'm kind of doing a slight parenthesis on our talk. Which means that you're going to get the benefit of quite a lot of information this morning. As we look at one of the more interesting and challenging questions when it comes to the Bible, which is the question of inspiration. And so we're going to look at the Word of God, its inspiration. Now, this has been a matter of considerable debate within the Christian world, particularly over the last couple of hundred years, in terms of the nature of the Bible. What is its nature? What is the Word of God? How does it come to be? Did it directly descend from heaven? You'll know if you've interacted with Islam. They believe Muhammad basically was given the Quran over the space of a few days, 50 days I think it was, by an angel directly dictating to him the words of God. And that's what the Quran is. And I won't say that. It can be subject to source analysis, and there are big chunks of it actually taken from other documents that were around. But anyway, that's another question to discuss. But some people think think that's how the Bible came to us. It kind of dropped out of heaven. Others, and again, the majority of Christians, understand that the Bible has come to us through a historical process. And over time, and it's rooted in context and in the life of God's people and their life in a particular context as God has worked out his purposes in that context. In other words, the Bible is very much grounded in a human context and is very much a human book in that sense. One of the analogies I find that's really useful in considering the Bible is how we sometimes talk about the nature of Jesus. What Jesus was both human and divine. And the Christian church has deemed it heretical or erroneous to emphasize one at the expense of the other. So if you emphasize Jesus' deity to make him and forget that he was actually human, that is seen and has in the history of Christianity is heretical. But also if you have emphasized the human dimension of Jesus to the exclusion of his divine nature, that has also been seen as heretical. Jesus is recognized as both wholly human and wholly divine. And the two natures of Christ are held together in our theology and our thinking. Exactly how we do that, again, has been a matter of discussion and debate. Nevertheless, the two are to be held together. And I think the same comes to looking at Scripture. We have to affirm both its divine nature and its human nature. It is both a book which is reflective of the work of God and the Holy Spirit, but it is also set very much in a human context. And generally speaking, you will meet Christians who emphasize one at the expense of the other. And usually the ones that emphasize its divine nature over against its humanness are a little scary. And usually those that emphasize its human nature over its divine nature are a little bit wishy-washy. It tends to be the way it is. So if you meet someone and you begin to chat about them, you put them on that spectrum. Are they emphasizing the divine nature or the human nature? In terms of how the Bible has come together, and you might be wondering, why on earth did we read these stories? It's because I think we have a couple of indicators about how the New Testament and the Old Testament were put together in those stories. See, the Bible contains, if you like, little bits of autographs in terms of the times when things were happening. And if we study them and look at them, we can work out, okay, that's when they're putting it all together. In the Old Testament, that occurred at the time of Ezra the prophet, the first great scribe. And the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament, which the Jews also have in their Old Testament, were put together at that time. How can we know that? Well, one of the ways we can know that is there isn't anything else after that time included in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was put together by the time of Ezra. And adds the fact that we have Ezra telling us and telling us what was going on, and then nothing after the time of Ezra, we're pretty confident that actually it was Ezra that put it together. And you'll know if you're a Jewish scholar that Ezra is seen as one of the founding fathers of modern-day Judaism, and certainly what we would recognize as Judaism today. What was the criteria that they were using? They were using the criteria of prophets of God. Ezra was collecting together the writings where God had spoken into the life of the community of God's people through time. And Ezra only collected those documents where there had been a prophetic voice, where there had been recognizable prophets. By the way, there were still prophets speaking at that time, people like Zechariah and Haggai. Interestingly, Zechariah, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, actually prophesies all this stuff about Jesus. And in fact, the name Jesus comes from the book of Zechariah, if you look at it. But anyway, that's another story. And so they were identifying the prophets of God. That is the people that God had raised up to bring an authoritative witness to the work of God within the community. That was the criteria by which Ezra was operating. And again, you have that wonderful scene. Did you see it in Nehemiah? By the way, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. They only got divided in the 4th century. And there was a bit of a hatchet job done on it. It's probably got put back to front in our Bibles. But anyway, that's another story as well. So this event is happening at the beginning of the 5th century. Nehemiah's rebuilt Jerusalem. They were just in the process of rebuilding the temple. Ezra has been gathering together all these prophetic books which are going to provide the canon, the rules by which the people are going to be governed. And then they have this amazing ceremony where they stand up and they read it. And it says, from sunrise until midday. So that's at least your first 5 books of the Old Testament were read at that juncture and at that point. And here we have this amazing event. And from that point, there was a recognizable series of books that were going to govern the life of the Jews. Christians just accepted that witness and incorporated that in. Why? Because Jesus accepted that witness. Look at how Jesus talks about those 39 books. I believe every single one of them are quoted somewhere in the New Testament. And not only are they quoted, but they are constantly referenced. These things are happening so that those scriptures, the prophetic words that have been spoken into the community, are fulfilled. What about the New Testament? Well, some of you have heard me talk about this before. But the reason we read that wonderful little letter to her about Onesimus is that I think it's one of the most exciting letters in the New Testament, but it carries zero or very little theology. And if you actually read it, it's like a little footnote. It's kind of, why is this even in the New Testament, really? Because it isn't really doing anything if you look at it. It's just telling about an interaction. What had happened was Onesimus was a young man. He ran away to Rome via probably Ephesus. He met Paul in Rome. Paul was under house arrest. He ends up getting converted. Paul tells him, you have to return to your master. Under Roman law, the master has to kill the slave to demonstrate that you shouldn't run away. A very important thing. If you've got lots of slaves, you can't let them run away and forgive them. That's not what you do. You have to kill them so nobody else runs away. And so Onesimus, but Paul's saying, you've still got to go back. We've got to live by the law here. You've got to go back and face the consequences. So Paul writes this brilliant little letter to Philemon, who is Onesimus' master, basically pleading for Onesimus' life. That's what that letter is doing. At the same time, 2 other letters were written, the letter to the Ephesians or Laodiceans. That's another story about why we'd make that stroke. And the letter to the Colossians. Interestingly enough, the only 2 letters that Paul talks about slavery. Why are they talking about slavery? Because Paul is writing and thinking about Onesimus going back. So he wants to talk all about the relationship of masters and slaves and everything. And he does it in those 2 letters. See how this is in the context of real life being lived out and worked out as God guides and works in this life. Anyway, we do not know what happened in terms of Onesimus and when he got back to the Lycus Valley near Colossae. However, what we do know is that a few decades on, that the bishop of Ephesus was a man called Onesimus. And there is a strong tradition that that was the runaway slave, that Philemon had recognized Paul's pleas. And again, there's a lot of subtle psychology going on there, like, you owe me your life. I could command this, but I'm appealing. By the way, I'm coming to stay just to check up you're doing what I do. it's clever. So there's a lot of pressure in that letter. It's a subtle letter, and or not so subtle at point. But it's reckoned that Onesimus, when he became the bishop of Ephesus, and if you look at your New Testament documents, I can probably get 23 of them with definite links to Ephesus in some sort of way. You'll notice that even letters like 1 Peter and things are written to Turkey, where Ephesus is found. There's four that maybe can't be, but there's no reason why they couldn't have made their way to Ephesus along the process. But it's reckoned that Onesimus gathered these writings together, and as he was building them and bringing them together into a body of literature, what he did was, at the back of it, he slipped the letter that had saved his life, that he had kept, this personal correspondence between Philemon and Paul. Very personal letter. And he slips it into the back of the New Testament documents that we have. And the reason he does it is he's sort of saying, this saved my life, as he puts together the letters of Paul. Now, here's the thing, and this is really important because the New Testament is subject to a lot of attack these days. You have to understand that when they included these letters, they believed that they were either had apostolic sanction or they were written by apostles. In other words, they said these are written by people like Paul and Peter and James, or they've been written by people who they dictated to effectively, like Peter to Mark in terms of the Gospel of Mark. That was the affirmation that they made. Now, modern scholarship has come along and said, can you really believe that? Is that really what you think? Now, I just go on this. I was actually watching a film last night about Holocaust deniers. And there was a man called David Irving who just brought out a movie about it, but if you've got Amazon, you can watch it, who denied the Holocaust. And what was very interesting about listening was David Irving had to deny the witness of the people who were actually there to substantiate his theory. He lost, by the way, in the Crown Court when he tried to do this. Why? Because witnesses, those who are there, trump everybody else. And I've always had this problem. I used to get into trouble in class at university for it. But I always used to say to them, is it not a little bit arrogant that 2,000 years later, you somehow know what Jesus said or didn't say? You somehow know what was written and wasn't written. Whereas the people who were there, people like Onesimus, who knew Paul, who traveled from Rome right through Ephesus and right into the Lycus Valley, and probably met others like Peter as well, people like that who claim to be eyewitnesses. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see what Peter saying there. He's saying, we're eyewitnesses. John, what's John saying in his letters? We're eyewitnesses. We saw this stuff. We were there. We were present. We were at the events. That we choose the witness of modern scholarship 2,000 years later over the witness of those who claim to have been there. Amen. I'll tell you where I always vote. And I'm an amateur historian. But I know that primary sources, those who are witnesses, and in the context where these things occur, are much better placed than anybody 2,000 years later to determine what is the truth or not in relation to these things. What was the criteria they used? The criteria was, we definitively know that these are written by apostles. Now, you'll all go, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? Or the Gospel of Paul? Or the Gospel of Barnabas? Haven't we? Or the Gospel of Judas? Or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? Haven't we heard all about these? And, you know, the church suppressed these for hundreds of years, and conspiracy theories. First of all, the church never oppressed or had any of these texts. We knew about them from the writings of the church fathers. In the last 50 or 60 years, we've actually managed to get copies of them as we've dug them up in deserts. But we knew about them. We knew they were quoted extensively in the writings of early Christians. But the reason they were excluded was because they were seen to be fake gospels. They weren't written by apostles. And there was no evidence. And in fact, to the early witness, he said, these aren't written. These are fake gospels, to borrow Donald Trump's phrase. And so anything that was remotely thought to be fake was excluded from the New Testament. That was the criteria. They weren't trying to say, oh, well, you know, we're a wee bit doubtful about this one. We'll just give it a bye. We'll include it. If there was, we're a wee bit doubtful about it, it was excluded. That was the criteria. So actually, the fact that there's all this stuff out there, these fake gospels, actually affirms the authority of what you have in terms of the witness of the New Testament. Anyway, that's how your New Testament and Old Testament probably came together, and some of the history of it, the reliability of these things. But what about in terms of its inspiration? Well, what started to happen with the rise of modern scholarship at the beginning of the 18th and 19th centuries is that people began to query the authorship of many of the texts of the New Testament and Old Testament as well. And people began to lose their nerve in affirming what I've just affirmed to you. And so there was a feeling that we need to establish the authority of Scripture on something other than church tradition and the witness of the church and the early church. And so it fell upon this idea of inspiration. Certain texts in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, became really important in this case. This is the only case that says the Bible is inspired, or it was taken to say the Bible is inspired, and it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This text generated a lot of discussion about what does it mean to be God-breathed, and what is it in terms of the application of this God-breathedness to things. Now, what Christians often do is they take a single scripture and they build massive buildings on top of them that the scripture really cannot sustain. So in terms of constructing theories and ideas of inspiration on this single text, it was a dodgy text to build on. The reason is, and here's the problem with this text, it can be read in one of two ways. It can be read in terms of all scripture is God-breathed, so the idea that in the past, God breathed the scriptures into being, and so now you have a book. Or it can be read in a present context, which is the idea of when the Word of God, or when you engage with the Bible, God breathes into it, and then it becomes useful for all this stuff, all right? And that's two ways that you can read this text. And scholars have debated, generally more fundamentalist scholars one way, more liberal scholars the other way, in terms of this text. The more liberal interpretation of this is actually the position that the reformers took in this sense. They said that the Bible, in and of itself, requires the work of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, when you read the Bible, if you just read the Bible without the Holy Spirit, it will not impact your life. It will just be a dead letter. It has no power. There's no magical, mysterious power in the words of Scripture. You know, some denominations will come and they'll just quote the Bible as if the words themselves have magical or mystical power. The reformers were very keen to get away from that idea. And they said, no, the words in themselves do not have power. The book in itself doesn't have power. But when you take the words of Scripture and the Holy Spirit makes them a living and vital and applies them, then they become living for us, effectively, just like Paul is saying here. And then they become useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. John Calvin said that when that happens and when that occurs, then it is as if this historical record and witness, okay, which I've just explained how it's grounded in history and how it's witness-based and how it's historically based and contextually based. But he says, when the Spirit of God takes this book, it is as if it is spoken directly to us. So he said this. He said that we are not dictated by the Holy Spirit. Sorry. But Calvin said this: since no daily responses are given from heaven, and the Scriptures are the only records in which God has been pleased to consign His truth to perpetual remembrance, the full authority which they ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God has been heard giving utterance to them. Okay, now, let me explain what this means. So, if you ask me, did the Bible drop out of heaven? Absolutely not. Okay, and I'll sit there and I'll give you the historical background and I'll give you the textual background and I'll explain the stuff that went on in forming the Bible and some of the things that occurred in relation to that. But I don't stop there. What Calvin is saying is that when the Holy Spirit takes this book and applies it to your life, it becomes as if the Word of God is being spoken directly to you by God in the context in which you find yourself in. In other words, you end up with the same position as somebody who says the Bible has dropped from heaven in terms of its authority and its input, but not in terms of the way that we approach the written text. Does this make sense? Sorry if I've lost you. I know all of you are kind of looking, what's he talking about? So we don't become fundamentalists in the way that we approach Scripture. Nevertheless, we are like fundamentalists in terms of the authority that we appreciate and recognize in terms of the Word of God when it is spoken to us. So, but it's dependent on the work of the Spirit. Again, the Reformers emphasized this idea that the Spirit of God inspired the words of Scripture. And so he spoke through prophets, and you see that in Acts chapter 1, where it talks about the prophetic word and how God spoke through the prophets. Romans 1 as well affirms this idea. So the prophetic word is spoken by God. We recognize that the apostolic word was spoken by God. Interestingly enough, even Paul says, but I don't command this, I appeal this. It's a very interesting dynamic going on there in terms of what is Scripture. And yet, when the Holy Spirit takes hold of this, at the moment that it is given to us, it becomes this living Word of God to us. And it must be that. It must be that. So whenever I hear Christians today, and they're right in emphasizing the book as a human book and talking about biblical criticism and dividing up bits of the Bible and stuff, And I watch them doing that, and sometimes that's good scholarship, and I recognize that. But then they fail to say that the Holy Spirit brings this book and makes it living and vital and dynamic to us, as if the Word of God is descending from heaven to us. Then we separate ways. Because actually, the Word of God, when the Spirit interacts with the historical tradition that we see in the Old Testament, then we have the work of God. That, you understand its authority? And so, here is the thing. There may be different views in terms of inspiration. There may be different positions in terms of how we approach Scripture. However, I do not believe it is optional to us in relation to the authority of Scripture. And so, whenever I sit down with someone, and we may disagree on the interpretation of Scripture, nevertheless, we should be bound together in that the Word of God is recognized to be authoritative in terms of word and practice. And when I say that, I don't mean in the sense of some sort of dead letter. I mean in the sense of when we take the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit breathes into them, and there is that sense of God speaking to us, and this is authoritatively binding upon us in terms of what we think and in terms of what we do. And so inspiration, the work of the Holy Spirit, is the basis of the Scripture's authority. The way I like to think of this, and again, evangelicals have kind of stumbled all over the place in relation to the question of inspiration. Some are like, well, is every word inspired? Has every word been dictated? Again, none of the reformers believed that, but in recent times, some people say, well, yeah, it is like the Quran. It actually, although they're pretending to be Paul's words, or some, they're actually God's words, and they were directly. Others have gone for a thing called plenary inspiration, which is the idea, well, it's actually the words of the authors, but God was kind of directing them. So he was working through their personality and their context in terms of what they have. That's kind of mainstream evangelicalism. I want to say, in terms of the work of God's Spirit and the putting together of Scripture, is that the Scriptures are based on the witness of the apostles and the prophets. It is their witness, and it's very clear that they say this. The Scriptures themselves describe themselves in terms of a witness that has been given by God. In other words, God has said, you guys are going to be my witnesses. You are the people who are authoritatively going to reflect in terms of my work and my activity in history. You are the ones. And the Holy Spirit has directed and guided that witness, not only in terms of the New Testament and the Old Testament, but also as that has been presented through history. So the Holy Spirit has preserved that witness. And that witness is authoritatively binding to us as the Holy Spirit applies it to us in our context. So that's how the Bible works, if you like. It works through bringing the work of the Spirit to our point. Two other things I want to say about the Bible. Secondly, the Bible is the way that God works. The Bible is the way that God chooses to transform lives. But again, the reading of Scripture in and of itself will not transform a life unless the Holy Spirit energizes it. But when the Word of God and the Spirit of God operate, then you'll actually see transformation occurring. I love the story of Luke chapter 24. And you'll see this after the resurrection. Here's Jesus. They're walking along the road to Emmaus. And they get to the house. Now, they're talking about the Bible. You know, and these guys, the guys that Jesus is talking to, they're probably actually relatives. And they're having a chat. And Jesus is talking about the Scriptures. They're talking about the Scriptures. They've read the Scriptures and everything. But they don't get it. And then it describes in Luke chapter 24, I think it's verse 24, that they suddenly understood what they were engaging with. And it transformed the way that they understood the Scriptures and how the Scriptures were applied to them. There was that transforming moment in relation to them. And this is the way that God works. Now, here's the thing, and I'm going to talk more about this next week. If you're not reading the Bible, and you're not reading the Bible in a way that's open to the Spirit of God directing you, and then actually you're never encountering the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying in relation to that? You're not encountering. The Word of God is a life-changing, transforming process in your life. If you are purely reading the Bible academically, then actually you're missing out massively in terms of what the Bible is intended to do, because it is intended to be a medium for the transforming work of the Spirit. But equally, if you are searching for some experience devoid of the Scriptures and away from the Scriptures, you're also nowhere near experiencing the life-transforming power of God. And by the way, that, and not only recently, but through church history, has led to some very scary places. But when people read the Word of God, open to the Spirit of God, and they encounter it as the living Word of God being spoken into their lives, in other words, as inspired, not in some sort of academic remote sense, but inspired in the sense of, I'm engaging and I'm experiencing this as God's Word, it becomes the means of transformation. The last thing I want to say in relation to this is that the Bible and that experience is never intended as an end in itself. One of the great errors since the Reformation, and again, our reformers understood this, is we have lost the Spirit and the Bible has become, for many, a dead letter. It's been a dead letter sometimes for academics who have read it without the work of the Spirit, but it's also been a dead letter for the fundamentalists who have read it without an understanding of the dynamic and the work of the Spirit. Both have it as a dead letter. It has different consequences and takes them to different positions, but it is a dead letter for them. It is not a living thing. Equally, one of the problems that we've had, particularly in the rise of fundamentalism, is that the Bible becomes an end in itself. Not only is it a dead letter, but it becomes the end in itself. And Jesus explains in John chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees, he says, don't you get it? The whole point of the scriptures is that they point to me. It's like he says they signal who I am. And the whole object of the scriptures is to bring you into relationship with me. It's like this. People are driving along, and it's a really hot, warm day, and we see a big sign that says, ice cream here. And you kind of think, oh, okay, that's great. And you get out of your car, and you look at the sign, and you go, wow, isn't that amazing? Don't those ice creams look incredible? What do you think the color red means? Wow, and what about that lettering? Isn't it amazing? And I love the portrayal of this. And won't that be an incredible experience? And you sit and you look at the sign and you get preoccupied with the sign. And what Jesus is saying to them, wake up, numpties. Don't you understand that the object of what you're doing is to lead you into relationship with me? And if your engagement with Scripture does not deepen your love for God and for others, then you are failing to engage with Scripture in the way it is intended. And this is my one appeal to all of us. Just like Peter was saying in 2 Peter, it's that, guys, don't you understand that when we encounter the Word of God, it's to draw us into relationship with Christ and increase our love for Him and increase our love for one another. When Philemon received the letter from Paul, he read it and it became the Word of God. What do I mean by that? By it became the Word of God because it became a sign which pointed him beyond the actual words, beyond the actual circumstance, to deepen his relationship with Christ and love Him more, and in so doing, express his love towards Onesimus and probably forgive him and treat him as a brother, as Paul had said. That is the scriptures. And Onesimus, if he put that in as one of the letters of the New Testament, he understood that's how scripture works. If you're reading the Bible as a dead letter, whether you're a fundamentalist or a liberal, you know, it doesn't really matter because it's a dead letter to you. I encourage you to open yourself to the work of the Spirit, to its inspiration, to encounter the Word of God as the living Word of God that transforms and brings you into relationship with Christ. When you read scriptures, it should deepen your love for Christ and your love for one another. And may I say, if you're reading the scriptures and it's not doing that, then you're not doing it right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the way that we encounter you, for the way that we know you. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the faithful witness of the prophets and the apostles. I thank you for their authority and for the way in which they speak into our situation. Lord, I thank you for the work of your Spirit, which inspired these scriptures and which continues to inspire these scriptures in our life. Lord, which enables us to know the transforming and formative power of these scriptures. Lord, I pray that for all of us here, that our encounter with the Bible would not be the encounter with a dead letter or with some sterile theology, but it would be an encounter with you, that it would increase our love for you and our love for one another. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.